You know, I recently taught a 7-part series on the book of Philemon. I don't teach anything real quick, as you know. It's a little book with a huge message, which centered around how God's grace can transform a life and our relationships. And in teaching this little Pauline epistle, I was deeply impressed, again, how if Satan cannot destroy the church through false teaching, and he seeks to do that, or he can't lull the church asleep through materialism and worldly distraction, and that's one of the problems we have to deal with, how he then wants to devastate the church through personal carnality. And so today I would like for us to consider from the scriptures how to poison yourself and others. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10, to begin with. Acts chapter 10. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, in some respects, you are never more like God than when you graciously forgive the guilty. For of all the wonderful descriptions that could be attributed to God, one which acts as an expression of His love and His grace and His mercy is the reality that God is a forgiving God. And this is why Moses wrote in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, now watch this, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we're glad for this, as the psalmist states, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is an obvious, well, no one. But the truth, according to Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, is that He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And since this is the case for every believer in Jesus Christ as Savior, it should not surprise us to read Solomon writing in Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. Now catch this. And his glory is to overlook a transgression. His glory is to overlook a transgression. And that is why believers, again, are never more like God in some ways than when they graciously forgive another. And this is exactly what our Lord requested for those who had nailed Him to the cross. What did He say regarding them? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You might be thinking, well, that's great that Jesus Christ could do that, but I'm not Jesus Christ. But you do have in you, if you're saved, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who enabled Stephen, that first recorded martyr in the book of Acts, to say to those who were stoning him to death, Lord, lay not their sin, this sin, to their account. He reflected the same attitude the Lord Jesus Christ did, because He had the Spirit of God and the enablement to do that. For you see, dear believers, God is a forgiving God, not as an act of leniency, but because upon the cross of Calvary, His required punishment of death for our sins was paid in full by another, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God didn't forgive sinners, heaven would be empty. Why is that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And keep in mind, this doesn't mean that all are automatically forgiven because Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. For there is one condition to be forgiven of all your sins by God. And what is it? Well, the Apostle Peter said it plainly in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Speaking to Cornelius and his household, Peter says to him, Jesus Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission or forgiveness of sins. You see, dear friends, the gospel points people to Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who alone can save you, and all the true prophets of the Bible, and all the true teachers of today, witness to this reality as well, that through His name, which represents who He is and what He's done, whoever, and that means it's available to all, not just a chosen group, believes, who puts one's faith or confidence in Him, Jesus Christ alone, not a church, not a ritual, not your good works, will receive, and that's God's promise and guarantee, remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. By the way, how many sins? All of your sins. And that's what's needed to go to heaven. And that's why turn with me next to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. The book of John was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. In John chapter 1, find verse 29. We read, in the next day John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now this is in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which pictured the ultimate Lamb of God, but could never take away the sins of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ could, and that's one of the major reasons why He came, to accomplish that as the last and ultimate sacrifice for all our sins. Now go with me to John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to a religious man named Nicodemus. This guy was going to hell with the Old Testament under his arm, for he knew much of the Bible. He had been involved in all kinds of religious acts, and yet never understood the truth of salvation. So we read in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, to be born again means to be born from God, to be born from above, literally, a spiritual birth from God. And what a great analogy our Lord uses. For what did you do to contribute to your physical birth? Well, nothing. And what do you do to contribute to your spiritual birth? Well, nothing. In fact, the reality of it is your mom did all the work, as it were, as she pushed you out. And in the same way, when it comes to salvation, you do none of the work. Christ did all the work. You simply need to receive the benefits of His work by being born again. That's why we read in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You must be born again. Now, to make that possible, the Lord Jesus Christ came as, again, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And notice that what is needed for you and me is to be born again. The first issue between a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner and a holy God is not an issue of a behavioral change, as much as that may be needed. The real issue is that of not behavior, but birth. You need a new birth. You need to be born again. A birth from God that God has provided. Now, how can an unworthy sinner be born again? Well, we see that that's the question that Nicodemus asks in verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Please note the word "how." And the Lord Jesus replied, verse 10, "Are you the teacher, the most popular, well-known teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" But the fact of the matter is that's true today as well. Many a pastor, priest, rabbi do not understand what it means to be born again. In fact, even on Christian radio, if you sit and listen for a few days and you write down what you have to do to go to heaven, you might have a list of 7 to 10 things by the time you're done. Well, you need to pray, you need to ask in your heart, you need to make a commitment to Him, give your life to Christ, you need to believe. They usually throw a "believe" in there somewhere. You need to repent from your sins, you need to. And then some come along and say, and then at the end of the day, if you don't persevere in the faith till the end, you never were saved or you lost it. And you're saying, "I am absolutely confused." That's what Nicodemus was too. Confused and religiously deceived. So how can an unworthy sinner be born again? Verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, if you know the story from Numbers 21, you know that the nation of Israel were straying from the Lord in discipline. He sent serpents into the land. And the serpents probably weren't really crawling on the ground. They were probably in holes under the ground and would come up and they would bite individuals. And as a result, they were dying. And so the children of Israel come to Moses and say, "Moses, what should we do?" And he goes to the Lord. And he says, "Lord, what should we do?" And he says, "I want you to take a pole and put a brass serpent on it. And I want you to lift it up. I want you to lift it real high. And whoever has been bitten, if they're willing to look at what I have provided, they will live. If they won't look, they will die." You say, "You mean all I have to do is look? All I have to..." That just sounds too simple. But that's as simple as it is. You have to look. And that illustration of a look is used by way of comparison in verse 15, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have, right now, everlasting life. By the way, how many looks did they have to be healed? One, just one. Do they have to keep looking? No, keep your eyes. Don't do ever lose sight of that pole again. And if you don't persevere in looking at that pole the rest of your life, you will not make it. No, one look, and there was life. What a great analogy. How many times are you born again? Once. How many times are you born physically? Once. How many times do you have to look? Once. How many times do you have to believe? Once. Now, is there value in continuing to believe? Of course. But how many times do you have to receive a gift for it to be yours? Once. Once. It's just that simple. Now, I can imagine some Israelites saying, "I can't be that simple. Just look at that pole. There's just..." You know, I think we should come up with some other way. You know, maybe we should ask the serpent into our heart. Should we do that? Well, I say, that doesn't make any sense. Maybe we should promise to not sin again. Liar! No, it's as simple as believing in what God has provided for you to save you. And we know that what God provided was the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered God's wrath in your place. This is the doctrine of propitiation, in which God has been satisfied with what Christ has done on the cross. He's not satisfied with your repentance from sin. He's not satisfied with your asking. He's not satisfied with your doing. He's not satisfied with anything you have ever done, for all your righteousness are like filthy rags. He is satisfied with what His Son did on that cross. And how do we know He was satisfied? On the third day, He raised Him from the dead. After on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Now, was Jesus Christ telling the truth or not? Is it finished or not? Has sin been paid for or not? Is there anything left for you or a church to do to pay for your sins or not? You know, it is finished. Carries the idea of paid in full. Now, if Jesus Christ paid in full for all of your sins on the cross, I ask you, what sins are left for you to atone for by your repentance or your good works? None. Tetelestai. It is finished. Well, what sins are left for the church to atone for through its rituals and rites? And the answer again is none. Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. And what sins after you are saved could ever overturn or undo your free and forever salvation by God's grace? Well, none. Tetelestai. It is finished. But this is where Satan's chief trump, namely false teaching and religion, has deceived so many and confused so many. Because religion will acknowledge at times Jesus Christ and that He did His part, maybe 60, 70, 80, 90%. But now you must do your part, which is salvation by works. God says Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. And there's nothing left to do. So I ask you, which one of these describes you? Is it the top or is it the bottom? Now you might be thinking, this just sounds too simple. Salvation or eternal life can't be by simple faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, can it? Well, look at the very next verse, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, over and over again, over the years, I've met people who know this verse. And then when I ask them, well, do you know for sure if you die, you're going to heaven? They'll say, well, I hope so. What are your chances? Well, 80%. Well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says that God so loved the world, that's you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him, Jesus Christ, should not perish in hell, but have right now, as their present possession, eternal life, not semi-annual or temporal. Eternal means eternal. You see, dear friends, God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And that's why verse 17 now goes on to read this way. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not why He came. But that the world, you and me, through Him and Him alone, might be saved. And why does it say might? Because it's available, it's free, it can be yours, but it must be received by simple faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. And as a result of what He has done, there are two options available. There are not three or four, there's only two. Option number one, he who believes in Him is not condemned. Or as we've seen in the passage, he's born again. Or we've seen in the passage, he has eternal life. Or we've seen in the passage, he's saved. And here it's not condemned. All those terms refer to the same wonderful gift of salvation God has provided for us. Does this describe you today? But here's option number two. He who does not believe is condemned already. Now notice it doesn't say he does, that's not baptized, or he doesn't go to church, or tithe, or give his life to Christ, or something. No. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not the sin issue, it's the Son issue. What do you think and believe about Christ? It's not an issue of works, but grace. Not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ period. And every person in hell today could have been in heaven. Every person in hell today will be there with their sins paid for, but forgiveness not received by them. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As I think of forgiveness, I'm reminded of Hebrews 9:22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So let's think about this for a minute. You hear many people say you have to do this or that to go to heaven. Is there shedding of blood in that activity? When it comes to baptism, is there shedding of blood? No. So is there forgiveness of sins? No. When it comes to church rituals, is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. When it comes to praying a prayer, even the sinner's prayer, is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. How about changing your life? Is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. How about asking Him to save? Is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. How about turning from sin? We ever hear that today? Is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. How about confess your sins to go to heaven? Is there shedding of blood? No. Is there forgiveness of sins? No. How about confessing Christ? No. No. How about commit your life to Christ? No. No. How about give your life to Him? No. No. Make Him Lord of all? No. No. Keep promises? No. No. How about Jesus' death on the cross? Is there shedding of blood? Yes. Is there forgiveness of sins? Yes. And therefore, when you believe in Him, you don't do anything. You simply rely on the One. You believe in the One who shed His blood for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. And isn't that what our first verse said? Acts 10:43. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins. Why? Because He shed His blood. He gave His life. He died that we might live. And as a result, Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. And remember, grace speaks of unmerited favor. That God is willing to bless those He should curse. That God is willing to give you as a gift that which you do not deserve. And He gives forgiveness and He gives redemption. He gives salvation. Not as an earned reward for the righteous, but as a free gift for the guilty. God, dear friends, is a forgiving God. And He totally and completely and forever forgives those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. In fact, as I think of His forgiveness, let me walk through with you just a few verses to let you feel overwhelmed with the forgiveness of God. As we think of the characteristics of God's forgiveness, number one, it is complete. It is complete forgiveness that He offers. In fact, I'm going to engage you and let you read these verses with me so that you stay awake this morning, okay? Okay, everyone together. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him. And all means? Oh, complete. When God forgives you, He forgives you completely. All. Number two, this forgiveness is by grace. It is by His undeserved merit and kindness which He sheds upon you because of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, let's say it together. In Him we have redemption through His blood according to the riches of His grace. Number three, we see that His forgiveness is unequaled. It's unequaled. There's no one who forgives like God forgives. In Micah 1, verse 7, He says, everyone, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. Who is a God like you? There's none. Even the idols, the false gods that people worship, there's none like this that totally and completely by grace forgives. It is unequaled forgiveness. Number four, it is certain forgiveness. It is a forgiveness you can know you have with certainty. 1 John 2. Okay. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for this whole world. Now, in 1 John 2:12, it also says, "My little children, I write these things to you, that your sins are forgiven you for your names, for His name's sake." It speaks of something that is certain. Number five, it is infinite. It is infinite. Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west." Now that's a long ways. How far is the east from the west? Long ways. Infinite. Number six, His forgiveness is merciful. It's merciful. Psalm 86, verse 5. "For You, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You." Number seven, His forgiveness is loving. It's loving forgiveness. Isaiah 38:17. "Indeed, it was for My own peace that I had great bitterness, but You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for You have cast all my sins behind Your back." What a great analogy. He takes your sins and He puts them behind His back. If I could be gross for a minute, you ever have a zit in the middle of your back? You just can't get at it, you know? Can't get at it. That's what God is saying. You know, it's behind His back. Behind His back. But notice, it's lovingly delivered my soul. Number eight, is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ. Number eight, let's say it together. "To Him all the prophets witness that through His name..." And in this verse, the "in Him" is in Jesus Christ. Number nine, it is only through faith alone. It is only through faith alone. In Acts 13:38-39, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice, it's preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who asks, no, prays, no, who believes, who's willing to put their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By the way, when Paul preached this, he was preaching in a synagogue to Jews who were by nature prone to depend on the works of the law to get them there. So he was telling them how they could be saved and how they could not be saved, just like I have done today. Number 10, it also is motivating. It is motivating. It motivates great love towards God. Like the woman who came and wet Jesus' feet with her tears because she had probably been a prostitute and she had received the forgiveness of her sins. And she just had a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ. An agape love. It motivates deep respect for God. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. A great respect that, "God, You are so great. You are so awesome. I love You because You've loved me. I respect You that You would treat me in such unbelievable grace and mercy and love. I am just humbled by all of this." Oops. And number three, it motivates gracious forgiveness towards others. It motivates gracious forgiveness towards others. And Acts is the example why we are to forgive others like God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But keep in mind, though, every believer in Christ is forgiven by the blood of Christ. They're far from perfect. And while from that moment that they trust in Christ as Savior, their destiny is forever changed from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't, this justification before God is not the same as practical sanctification in daily living. In other words, being born again enters you into the forever family of God, once for all, but it does not absolutely guarantee that you will walk daily in fellowship with God. Nor does spiritual birth absolutely guarantee, for sure, ongoing spiritual growth in every believer's life, though it does provide the resources and foundation for it, as God wants all believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of His Son. And though all believers have yet many faults and flaws, God is seeking to mature us into the image of His Son. And as a result, while we live in a fallen world, and we're still packing a sin nature, because of that, believers still have problems. Though we know personally the ultimate problem solver. And one of the problems among believers is relational breakdowns. Where do they show themselves? Well, sometimes they show themselves in our marriages. That should be dramatically different from the world around us, but too often are not. These problems may show themselves in our families. That again should be dramatically different than the world around us, but too often they may not be. It shows itself in our local churches, which should be assemblies where grace is not only taught, but practiced. But too often, there's relational breakdowns there as well. Should be true in our neighborhoods, where we should be bright testimonies for Jesus Christ by our lives and by our lips. But too often, we may not be any different than our unsaved neighbors. Should be different on our jobs. Where? Both our attitude and our work ethic are different as we learn to do whatever we do heartily is unto the Lord. Now, sometimes we experience these relational breakdowns due to our stand for Jesus Christ in biblical principle. Perhaps you've been rejected by your unsaved family who thinks you've lost your mind and joined a cult because you now speak to them about your faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel and your desire to study the Bible. And they think, how weird are you? Or perhaps you've been criticized by your unbelieving friends because you no longer indulge your flesh like they do, and party with them like you did in your past, or use your life for fleshly desires. Or perhaps you've been maligned by your unsaved family and friends, perhaps because you won't bow the knee to political correctness and validate certain sinful behavior as being an acceptable alternative instead of what the Bible says it is. And all this results at times in relational breakdowns that God understands, yea, Jesus Christ even anticipated. For in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, what did our Lord say? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be first in all our lives, regardless of what our families think of us. But again, we anticipate at times that family members will give us hassle. This is true of the unsaved. It can be true of carnal family members. But this is also why the Apostle Paul predicted in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So this shouldn't surprise us when it happens. In fact, Peter went on to say in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, a willingness to suffer in doing the will of God. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them, part of being the herd any longer, in the same flood of dissipation. And what will they do? They will speak evil of you." And this is what happens from time to time due to your stand for Christ. And this is not new to you. It's not new to today. It was written in the first century that this is what's going to happen. And because of our stand for Christ, at times, there are relational breakdowns. And we understand that. But we must also openly confess regarding relational breakdowns that sometimes, and too often, they are due to our own sins, such as pride, selfishness, a lack of agape love, and forgiveness. And I believe this is a real problem among believers. In fact, I am convinced if you could peel the onion down far enough a lot of times, you will see at the bottom of much is there's bitterness of heart. Sometimes bitter towards the Lord. "You've done me wrong," as if the God of the universe could ever do that. In fact, you know, sometimes these atheists are really wounded theists. In fact, they talk about God more than you do. Just listen to them. They're constantly talking about why there's no God. You know, now I don't know about you, but I don't believe in the Easter Bunny, but I don't talk about him all the time either. I mean, what is it that drives them? Because underneath, they know there's a God and they're fighting it. But if you listen closely, they're wounded theists, because usually they'll go back to some event in their life, like Charles Darwin, whose daughter was dying and he prayed that God would spare her and he didn't, and he then shifted. And you will see time and time again, there's a bitterness, sometimes towards the Lord, but too often, as believers, we can get bitter towards one another. In our marriages, in our families, in our local churches, in our neighborhoods. People don't want to admit it. Psychiatrists misdiagnose it. Doctors misprescribe it. Some rationalize it. Others excuse it. But if we're going to pin the tail on the right donkey today, we need to take a good look in the mirror and start with the beam in our own eye by confessing our own sins of pride or selfishness or a lack of agape love or bitterness or unforgiveness as the root cause for so many relational breakdowns in our life. Can you face that? Or are you blind to your own fault? You know, I show a picture sometimes, I didn't bring it here, of someone walking around with toilet paper coming out of the back of their pants. You know, and I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Praise the Lord, I don't know that it's ever happened to me. I did have a funny story of a lady who came up to me and she said when she was first dating who would become her husband, she was at this dance and she went to the ladies' restroom, and when she came back, she had her dress tucked up back here and she had no idea. And she's dancing all around like this. And I'm thinking, isn't that the way it is? So often others can see our faults, but we're blind to them. I don't have any problem. I don't see any problems. And so often, bitterness is at the root of many, many problems. And it's sad and it's unnecessary. It's something God wants to change in our marriages, in our families, in our local churches, in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, in your life and in my life. In fact, I believe that there is a connection that I will show you today from the Bible about the sin of bitterness as it relates to relational breakdowns. In fact, I'd like you to turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to find verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, the root sin that he's mentioning here is the sin of bitterness. And notice he likens it to a root. The root of bitterness that springs up, number one, causing you trouble by this bitterness, and causing many to become defiled by this bitterness. Now, it could be towards your spouses, because they emotionally hurt you in some way, maybe physically even. Could be towards your parents or relatives because they failed you in some way. Maybe it's toward your pastor because they doctrinally misled you or hurt you with their words sometime. Maybe it's toward our congregations who always seem to harp and complain instead of being grateful. Maybe it's toward your bosses, which you could never seem to please. Or maybe it's towards God. But we see here that you can become bitter by reacting in the flesh instead of responding by faith to the grace of God. And as a result, this bitterness troubles you. Now let's define bitterness for a minute. What do we mean by bitterness? The definition I like is this: inward resentment due to real or perceived injustices or wrongdoing that causes grudges or an unforgiving spirit. Inward resentment due to real or perceived injustices. It may not even be a real injustice, but in your eyes it was. Okay? Real or perceived, or wrongdoing that causes grudges or an unforgiving spirit. Now let me ask you a question. Can you think of anyone you may be bitter towards? Time up. That's about all it takes usually. It's not that hard to think of someone that you may be bitter towards. It's like the woman who was at the fair who couldn't admit she ever had sinned. True story. And finally, as they were naming different sins, you know, are you proud? No. Are you this? No. Did you ever lie? No. She's a liar. But it goes on, and ever been bitter? Well, she had just gone through a divorce that was totally her husband's fault. And she was bitter. And finally she admitted, oh, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. And it was the best thing in the world for her because by the time the survey was over, she was saved by the grace of God. Bitterness is the root of trouble. You know, this word trouble is interesting. Without the preposition, this word is used of demons who vex people in Luke 6:18. Bitterness has a way of vexing you like a demon does. And by this bitterness, many become defiled. In fact, if we could examine the human heart, we'd see that bitterness is at the root of so many sins, as we'll see in Ephesians 4 in a little bit. So many problems in our life, including many of our relational problems, are due to bitterness. You perceive that someone did you wrong and you are bitter, you're vengeful, you're unforgiving. And every time you run the videotape in your brain of what they did to you, the other person becomes more vilified and you become more innocent. Have you noticed how that works? And a lot of times they don't even know they offended you. And you're at home, you can't even sleep. You're running that thing through in your mind. I can't believe they did that to me. I can't believe it. The other person's other. Might be your husband. You know, Acts chapter 8, verse 23. Peter says to Simon, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and are bound by iniquity. You know, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies from it. It doesn't work. You know, as I was thinking of poison, the closest thing I could find was Mountain Dew. You know, you can imagine again, you're bitter towards someone. What is that like? It's like taking poison. you need to die. You know, I want vengeance. I want vindication. I want justice. You know, a lot of times they don't even know they did anything wrong. Or maybe they do, and they've tried to get it right. Or maybe they're unwilling to get it right, but who's drinking the poison? You are drinking the poison. And you're bound by iniquity. Look at those chains. You're dragging around while you're drinking poison. Iniquity. How's your life, buddy? Oh, it's really great. Sure. Yeah. What's that you're dragging there? Oh, just some chains. What's that you're drinking? Oh, poison. But don't worry about it. I like my poison. And I'll tell you, we would rather drink the poison than to forgive sometimes. How foolish can we be? And since out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, we read in Psalm 64, verses 2 and 3, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And what do they shoot at us? Bitter words. Bitter words. But the bitter words just reveal the bitter heart. And that's why Psalm 55:21 says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And you know, sometimes people hide their bitterness, but it's right under the surface. You know, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing really well. I'll give you a hug, you know. Why, have you ever got over that thing? What do you mean, what thing? You know, and it's right under the surface. You know, like Warren Wiersbe said once as a seasoned pastor, when people come up and hug you at the end, sometimes they're feeling for the soft spot in your back. That's what he said. I thought, well, that's really insightful, Warren. And you know, when it comes to bitterness, Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. You know, it's interesting. I've watched spouses over the years. Have you noticed how we learn each other's verses? Husbands, love your wives. Wives know that verse. And wives, respect your husbands. Husbands know that verse. Learn your own verse and apply it. Now, husbands are sometimes bitter because their wives have a double standard, one for them and one for themselves. Or their wives can never seem to be pleased, or their wives are bossy and try to run them, or they're always complaining and whining about something, or their wives have a very performance-based conditional love, or their wives hold grudges sometimes for years as they keep bringing up their past over and over again, in which you can never seem to get old. Boy, I like mom too. And let me remind you that husbands do not have a corner on the market when it comes to bitterness. For wives, children, and others can be snared by this deadly and destructive sin. In fact, according to 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, being unforgiving is one of the characteristics of the last days. A society, a culture, a world that's characterized by being unforgiving. Now, connected with this poisonous sin of bitterness is attached another serious sin called unforgiveness. Is it possible for one who has sinned multiple times against an infinite holy God, but has personally received the forgiveness of all their sins as a gift of His grace, is it possible that that person could then choose to not extend grace and forgiveness to another who has sinned against him, a finite sinner? Is that really possible? Does a dog bark? Does a cat meow? Is it cold in northern Minnesota in the winter? Yes, that can happen. And do you really grasp on a personal level the serious problem of unforgiveness? In fact, when you're unwilling to forgive another, five serious consequences happen. Consequence number one, you fail the grace of God through bitterness. You fail the grace of God through bitterness. And we've seen this already in Hebrews 12 where you should be turned, but if you go back one verse to verse 14, notice what it says. Pursue peace with all people in holiness without which no one will see the Lord. By the way, when it says no one will see the Lord, he's not talking about going to heaven. This is a relational verse. In other words, pursue peace with all people in holiness without which no one will see the Lord in your life, in your testimony. It's relational. And one of the things that's going to hinder pursuing peace and holiness is this problem called bitterness and its bed partner, unforgiveness. Verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many are defiled. I believe at the root of so many relational breakdowns again in marriage and family and so forth is pride and bitterness and unforgiveness. And what a bad testimony and advertisement for Jesus Christ that is when that's true in our life. Pride is contrary to the grace of God, for we are what we are by His grace. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. And bitterness fails the grace of God, for grace motivates and teaches you to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you know, when you are bitter, and sometimes you're bitter because someone tried to correct you and you didn't take it. In fact, the context of Hebrews 12 is discipline. And when someone doesn't take divine discipline or take it from the Lord, or someone tries to correct you, and let's say they're 9 out of 10 wrong, I mean right, but they got one wrong, don't be like the teenager. I can't believe I'm getting accused of that. Well, wait a second. I got 9 out of 10 right. Yeah, I know, but that one. You know, I get accused about everything around here. You know, and they hang on to the one instead of 9 are looking you in the eyes. Just take it from the Lord and grow through it. But if you don't, you get bitter and it makes you caustic and it makes you become inappropriately sarcastic and it makes you condemning and it gives you a nasty disposition on the inside, harassed by the memories of what you chose not to forgive. And your emotions run wild and you entertain thoughts of revenge and even a casual conversation becomes a forum to slander the offender or to gossip or to let Mount Vesuvius erupt and cast its bitter remarks on others you come into contact with. In fact, you see the end of verse 15 there? It not only troubles you, but by this many become defiled. You know what the word defiled means? It means to be stained. Now, I like to illustrate this with ketchup. You know, I don't know about you, but in the past, I haven't done it much in the last year or two. I love to eat Whoppers with heavy on the ketchup and mayo. And so when I would eat my Whopper, I was enjoying it. And when I was younger, there was no problem. But when I got older and some would spill over, it hit my shirt. And I don't know why, but it instead of the table, it hit my shirt. And I look at, oh, good night, ketchup again, you know. Well, when someone is bitter, they carry with them somewhere a bottle of ketchup. Now, they might carry it out front, or they might hide it a little. Maybe it's in their back pocket. But you give them the right situation, you know what they do? They'll say, you don't believe what they did to me! And they start staining you with all of their criticisms and complaints. And sometimes it's like, well, why do I need to know this? And I don't need to know this. I don't want to know this. And I don't even know that that's true. But before it's over, if you're not careful, you've got all these stains on you. They've given you a pair of glasses, and now the next time you see that person, you look at them in light of that person's viewpoint, which you may not even know is true. That's happened to me as a pastor. There's people who have left Duluth Bible Church, and they didn't even know what really happened in a situation, but they believe somebody else. They believe somebody else. And somebody else's problem became their problem. And when asked, have you ever seen that personally? No. But they're my friend. What happened? And bitterness not only troubled you, starting to come out. At least it wasn't ketchup. So when you are bitter, well, number one, you fail the grace of God in your Christian life through bitterness. Number two, you give place to the enemy of God in your life. You give place to the enemy of God in your life. And go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, by the enemy of God, I know we have three enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. I'm talking today about the devil. How many of you would rent a room in your house to the devil? Now, it's like one guy who was at a church, big church service, and the devil walked up to the pulpit. And in the pulpit, he stood up and everyone cleared up but one guy. And the devil said, "Do you know who I am?" And the guy didn't say anything. He said, "Do you know who I am?" He didn't move again. Did it three times. Finally, he said, "Do you know who I am?" He said, "Yeah. I used to be married to your sister-in-law." Now, don't get bitter that I use that. My whole point is, would you ever rent a room to the devil in your house? Do you realize, according to Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, think about what this verse said. Be angry. Is there a place to be angry? By the way, did you know this is a command? There are times we're to be angry as Christians. Righteous anger. When what is violated, what is right is violated. Is there a place if someone abused your daughter, to be angry? Yeah. Be angry. But do not sin. There's a place for righteous anger, but it is not to lead to sin, taking things into your own hands. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, the number one enemy of God. And the word place means a place, a beachhead, an opportunity. Can you imagine, again, renting a room in your house to Satan and say, "Oh, by the way, I am angry and I haven't dealt with this and it's led to bitterness. And by the way, I got a new renter here last week. It's called the devil." He'd say, "You've got the devil living in your..." "I got the devil living in my house. Got the devil." What would you do? Why would you do that? "Because I'd rather be bitter and have the devil at my house than to choose to forgive that person and what they've done to me." And he loves to gain a foothold, a beachhead in your life through an unforgiving spirit. And we're not ignorant of his devices. And while the devil cannot internally possess you, it cannot indwell you, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the devil can oppress you, and the devil can indeed get a foothold in your life through bitterness. And Satan would love to use a bitter believer who has an unforgiving spirit to write slanderous blogs or destroy marriages or to destroy families or to destroy local churches which preach the gospel. Are you giving a place to the enemy of God in your life? When you are unforgiving, number one, you fail the grace of God. Number two, you give place to the enemy of God. Number three, you grieve the Spirit of God who seeks to produce love in your life. Ephesians 4, verse 30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now, it's very clear that we can grieve the Holy Spirit through sin, but we can never grieve him away. We're sealed for the day of redemption. That means you can never lose your salvation. But notice, what is the first on the list of sins in verse 31? The root, again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Now, The wrath and anger here isn't talking about righteous anger. It's talking about unrighteous anger, which is normally the anger we have. Usually because I'm irritated and I'm bugged, I didn't get what I want, and this isn't moving fast enough, I can't believe it, and I'm ticked. Okay? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, you won't believe what they did to me, be put away from you with all malice. God wants it to be put away. God says, I want to rid you of that in your life. Because these describe the works of the flesh. And when they are true of you, you are a carnal believer instead of a spiritual believer. You're not being filled with the Spirit. You're actually grieving the Spirit of God, who wants you to be forgiving and not be unforgiving. And since all these sins in verse 31 are relational sins towards others, you'll find yourself building your self-made prison of sin. And you really have no one to blame but yourself. You're going to burn bridges. You're going to move away from people. Sometimes you're not going to want to see others. Or you're going to want to defile others through your bitterness. Because you know what? You can't keep bitterness in. It is going to come out through some way. And so when you are unwilling to forgive another, you fail the grace of God, you give place to the enemy of God, you grieve the Spirit of God. Number four, you fail to manifest the forgiveness of God that you have been undeservingly given because of Jesus Christ. You fail to manifest the forgiveness of God that you have been undeservingly given because of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32 here. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What is the solution to this problem? What is the opposite of it? Instead of being bitter, it's being forgiving. Being forgiving. To forgive one another. To forgive one another. And why are you forgive that person who has offended you, perhaps very deeply? You're to forgive them. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Now, some counselors today tell people it's unhealthy to forgive others. That you don't need to forgive. Don't you believe it? That's human viewpoint garbage. Comes from the Greek word garbage. Others say, I know God will forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. Are you bigger and greater than God? That's a subtle form of pride. And to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Now keep in mind that forgiveness means this. To have no personal vendetta against the person, but to have given them over to the only righteous judge, the Lord, to deal with the offender as he pleases. Forgiveness carries the idea of releasing someone from their guilt. And you turn them over to the judge, the Lord, and you let him deal with that person. Now he says, well, you better deal with him the way I think he should be. Well, hey, is that how you want God to deal with you? Oh, no, I want grace. Really? You want law for someone else? You know? Forgiveness means to have no personal vendetta against the person, but to have given them over to the only righteous judge, the Lord, to deal with the offender as he pleases. Don't be like the person who says, yes, brother, I can forgive all right, but I can't forget. True forgiveness means bearing the hatchet and not leaving the handle out. But let's be clear about forgiveness, lest we give a wrong impression and arrive at an unbiblical imbalance. Forgiveness toward others does not mean that trust is immediately restored. Doesn't mean trust is immediately restored. You may forgive someone, but that doesn't mean you're going to entrust your kids to them. It doesn't mean you trust them. Especially in the case of adultery or sexual sin, a lot of times trust is devastated. Forgiveness can be there, but it doesn't mean trust won't take time to be rebuilt. Or it doesn't mean there are no consequences to face. Sometimes there's consequences to face with the law. God has forgiven you, but guess what? The law hasn't. Or God has forgiven to you, but there may be consequences with others. Maybe you have burnt a bridge. And there is a place for justice, but leave it to the Lord to do it the way He wants to. Otherwise, you're going to be the Count of Monte Cristo. You've ever seen that movie? Driven by bitterness to revenge. Furthermore, it doesn't mean there's no need for further communication. I was wrong, and I don't want to talk about it anymore. Wait a second. Maybe the other person needs to talk about it for a little while yet. Some people, on the other hand, keep hashing it over and over and over and over. And the offender can never get out from under the offense when this is the case. Remember, you are never more like God in some ways than when you forgive graciously the guilty. And what is the basis and motivation for this forgiveness? Again, remember, God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. You know, they don't deserve it, neither do you. Number five, when you're unwilling to forgive another, you hinder your fellowship with God in your daily walk. You hinder your fellowship with God in your daily walk. You know, writing to believers is not about salvation from hell, but about daily fellowship with the Lord. We read in 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and at the same time we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. See, if you say, well, I'm having great fellowship with the Lord, but I'm bitter towards others, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. The sin nature cannot be controlling your life and producing sins at the same time that the Holy Spirit is. It can't be both. You can't be loving others and be bitter at them at the same time. Now, sometimes emotions take time to come around, but there's a choice that's made to forgive them and leave them with the Lord and let the Lord get you over the hump, as it were. So, well, what do we do when we know that we've sinned and we have bitterness in our heart? Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our part is to confess. By the way, our sins. Have you ever noticed how believers are really good at confessing everybody else's sins? You know what so-and-so, so-and-so. What about your sins? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You don't even have to ask Him. He'll do it. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On the other hand, if we say we have not sinned when we have, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And so when you're unwilling to forgive another, you are hindering your fellowship with God. And that's what our Lord was driving at when He said to His disciples, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What did He mean when He said that? The context was fellowship, not going to heaven. You don't go to heaven because you forgave someone else. You go to heaven because God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Now, because of that, you're to forgive others. And when you withhold forgiveness in your bitterness, you're breaking fellowship with God. Now, some Bible teachers totally misunderstand and misinterpret our Lord's word regarding this. For example, John Piper states, and I quote, Jesus said very plainly in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. To feel the weight of that warning, let's put it in three parts. And by the way, I'm quoting from one of his sermons. Number one, no one goes to heaven unforgiven by God. Heaven is a place only to forgiven sinners. Amen. Number two, no one is forgiven who is unwilling to be forgiving. Number three, no one goes to heaven who is unforgiving. Wow. How unforgiving would you have to be before you know you're going to heaven? If this is true, you would not know till the day you die that you're going to heaven, because what if at any point along the way you chose not to forgive, or will you sin a split second before you die? Too late. He goes on to say, Jesus treats anger the way he treats lust. If you don't fight lust, you don't go to heaven. If you don't forgive others, you won't get to glory. Now, is that what we've read? What was the condition to be forgiven? Forgiving others? No, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And because we've been forgiven, we're to forgive others. What is being taught here is salvation by works, and for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a free gift, not an earned reward for your forgiving others. Now, Piper goes on to state this, to make sure I don't take him out of context. Back during my seminary days, Noel and I were in a kind of 20-20 group with some other couples. One night we were discussing forgiveness and anger. And one of the women said that she could not and would not forgive her mother for something she had done to her as a young girl. We talked about some of the biblical commands to forgive, and we talked about being forgiven by God. But she was adamant. So I said, you know, don't you, that you are in mortal danger of being cast into hell. If you're not willing to forgive your mother her sins against you, God will not be willing to forgive your sins against him. No unforgiving people will be in heaven. What do you think of that? Boo. That's not grace, is it? It should say no unforgiven people will be in heaven. Friends, that's heresy. And though usually I'm interested in anything related to hair, I'm not interested in embracing that false doctrine. That's salvation by your forgiveness and works. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:15 is talking about our fellowship. And your unwillingness to forgive another will hinder your fellowship with God and his fellowship and forgiveness that he offers to you. Now, our time doesn't permit us to go to Matthew 18, but I'm going to summarize it in 2 minutes. Peter comes to the Lord and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times, thinking he's really magnanimous. And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7. So, okay, I'll keep track. And 491. No. By the time you get to 490, you'll be so used to forgiving, you'll keep forgiving. And then he tells a story about a person, a servant who owed the king a tremendous amount of money he could never repay the rest of his life. And the king was willing to forgive him. And then he turns around to another person who owed him far less, and he was unwilling to forgive that person. After he had been forgiven, this tremendous debt he could have never paid. And we read in Matthew 18:21-22, then Peter came to him and asked the question. He gives the parable, and the conclusion, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Delivered him, servant number two, to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him, servant number one. In other words, there's no real forgiveness until you release the offender from the offense, which means until then you will live in a self-made prison of misery and guilt, a lack of fellowship with God, rank hypocrisy, bitterness. In other words, you're the one who's really in prison until you choose to forgive the other person. So my Heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now you might be thinking, yes, I know I'm to forgive others, but don't they need to acknowledge their sin? Yes. If you know you have sinned, you should go and apologize and even ask for forgiveness from that person. Luke 17:3-4. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now notice, you are to take the initiative and rebuke him if needed, for he may not even know what he's done is wrong. But in most cases, you can just forgive him and let it go. Let it go. But if it's really grinding you and you really need to talk and really hindering your fellowship, you need to go to them and say, what you did offended me. It really bothered me. It was wrong. And maybe you'll hear another side of the story, or maybe they will say, oh, I didn't have any idea. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And why do you have to ask others for forgiveness? Because they haven't promised it like God did. But can you forgive someone even before they admitted it? Because they may never. They may not even know the toilet paper's outside of their pants, you know. Mark 11:25 tells us, and whenever you stand praying, context fellowship, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. They don't have to admit it before you forgive. You should forgive them even before they admit it. And when they admit it, if they do, you are to forgive them again on a horizontal relationship kind of way. And you know, as I think of all that I've said today, we recognize that God has treated us in amazing grace because of Christ. And he's saying, now will you extend that grace to others? Will you forgive others for Christ's sake? Will you be willing to let it go? Will you be willing to bury the hatchet and don't leave the handle out? Will you be willing to let the Spirit of God enable you to reflect the mind of Christ and forgive others? Because in some ways, you are never more like God than when you forgive. So let me close by saying this to those of you who are saved here today. You will poison yourself and you will live in bondage if you allow bitterness to control your life or be in your life. And instead of a self-made prison of sin or defiling others you come into contact with, remember that you are, by the grace of God, to forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. On the other hand, if you're here today and you've never been saved, you must be born again. How can you forgive others until you have experienced, as it were, the forgiveness of God in your own life? And Jesus Christ suffered God's wrath again in your place and cried out, it is finished, having paid for all of your sin, so that if you're willing to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, who did it all on the cross, you can be forever and forgiven today. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It has been convicting. It has been encouraging. It has been instructive. And Father, we confess to you that at times we've been bitter. And some people have held grudges for a long time. And Father, we know that is wrong. And may when we sin against you, we be quick to confess our sin and claim your forgiveness and to walk in the Spirit and to love one another and to release the offender from their guilt and to turn them over to you to deal with them as you see fit. And Father, if indeed it's hindering our fellowship with them, may we be willing to bring it up and address it as need requires, or to admit to the person and apologize if necessity demands this. Father, we know that many lives, many relationships, many families, many marriages, many churches would be truly transformed if this really was occurring in our lives. And so often at the core of a church split, at the core of relational problems, so often is bitterness and anger towards another person. And Father, we just thank you for the grace you've shown to us. Amazing grace and amazing forgiveness. And we thank you for that because we haven't deserved any of it. We've deserved the opposite. But you, because of Jesus Christ, have forgiven us. And if there's anyone here today, Father, who's never been born again, never been saved by your grace, thought it was a matter of something they had to do instead of putting their faith in the one who did it all, may today be the day they put their trust in Christ alone and be saved. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, may we take these truths to heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.